It is good to be with you all again this morning, and come and see us at Fort Wayne whenever you can. The folks up there, they send their love, and certainly think a lot of you all here at Little Miami. Pray for me this morning. Enjoyed everything Brother Taylor had to say, and I wish he would have kept going with some of it. But pray for me, and maybe I'll do some fertilizing this morning. Let's look to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 this morning. In this chapter, we see several things happening. One of the things that we see is an introduction to Christ. John writes in verse 1, and of course you all know and could quote it, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So we see an introduction into the deity of Jesus Christ. We also then see an introduction later in this chapter of another historical figure, and that is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. Many of you are aware of that today, that he was the fulfillment of the prophecy seen in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, the one that was going to be the voice in the wilderness, that was going to make straight and prepare the way of the Lord. That is John the Baptist seen here. And he came on this earth about 6 months before Christ, and he was a cousin to our Lord and Savior in the natural sense. His mother Elizabeth and Christ's mother Mary were cousins, and so they were related in that way. But much could be said about John the Baptist. You could mention the faith of John the Baptist and the ebbs and the flows that he had in his faith. Here in this first chapter of John, he's very bold in his proclamation about the Lamb of God. He's very bold as to this man, Jesus Christ. But later in life, nearing the end of his time and awaiting his execution, we'll see that he actually sends word back to Christ and says, "Are you actually the Messiah? Are you the one that we're looking for, or do we look for another?" And so that, I think, goes against some ideas that we hear preached as far as perseverance, that every single child of God is going to persevere in their belief and personal faith of Christ. The life of the child of God is mixed at best with days of discouragement and days of great boldness and courage and faith in the Lord. And it stands in contrast to the idea of an involuntary progressive sanctification, if you will, that a child of God, once the Lord works in their heart, they're just going to grow and grow and grow in their faith until they become so good and so perfect at death's door, then they can just step right into heaven's gates. But that's not true with John the Baptist, is it? At the end of life, he says, "Are you really the Messiah, or do we look for another?" So much could be said about the faith of John the Baptist. Much could be said about the blessings that we have in the church in seeing how John the Baptist didn't have that in his life. Christ said that there was none that was greater, that had been born of woman, than John the Baptist. But he also said that he which is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. That tells me that we have something special this morning. We have something that even John the Baptist didn't have. We have an occupancy in the kingdom of heaven here, and we need to cherish that, don't we? We need to value that and be faithful in the service of God here, because we're recognizing that we have this prize, this treasure that's hid in a field that not even John the Baptist himself had. Whoever's least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. But this morning, I want to focus on the message of John the Baptist. He, of course, preached repentance, and he preached about the supremacy of our Lord and Savior. He said that one was coming after him, and he was not worthy to unloose his shoe or unlatch his shoe, preaching the great supremacy of our Lord. But in verse 29, and then again in verse 36, he makes this bold statement. It says in verse 29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." I want to focus on that expression, the Lamb of God, this morning. I want you to picture that in your mind. John the Baptist is here baptizing in the River Jordan, and He was a very strange-looking man, perhaps to many, with very long hair covered in the skins of animals and having a diet that consisted of weird things like bugs and stuff. But here's this man and this crowd, no doubt, and then he sees Jesus Christ. And there's nothing in our Lord and Savior that would make him stand out from another. Isaiah prophesied about that. But he's saying in this crowd, behold, this is the man. This is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. But why did he say that? I was thinking about that. Why did he say, behold, the Lamb of God? Why did he give him this title? He could have said, behold, the King of Kings, and he would have been just as accurate. He could have said, behold, the Lord of Lords. He could have said, behold, the Creator of the universe, the one that sustains and upholds all things by the word of his power. He could have said all these different things, the bright and the morning star, the Son of Righteousness, all these different titles of Christ. But he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. I think the reason that John the Baptist gave him this title is seen in understanding who John the Baptist was and what his role was. He was a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He was a bridge between the law service and grace. And so being as this bridge, he's trying to give these Jewish people, these Israelites, he's trying to give them a language that they can understand. Because the coming of the Messiah has been foreshadowed for thousands of years as a lamb, as the sacrifice of a lamb. In fact, Peter writes in the first epistle in chapter 1 and verse 20, and he says that Christ is the lamb that was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Revelation, John writes there, and he says that Christ was the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. We see all these foreshadowings of Christ being a lamb. We go back to the Old Testament this morning, as far back as Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4, and we'll see the first worship service that's taking place. Two brothers by the names of Cain and Abel are going to bring offerings unto the Lord. And you might remember that Cain is bringing forth an offering of the fruit of the ground, but Abel brings a lamb for the Lord. And we're told that the Lord has respect to Abel and his offering. That shows the necessity of a lamb. It shows that this is something that is required. This lamb, as compared to the works of the ground, is something that is needed. The works of the ground there are things that represent man's works, if you will. Even as seen in Adam and Eve, when they had sinned and transgressed against the law of the Lord, and then they tried to cover themselves with the fig leaves, and then the Lord gave to them the skins of animals to cover themselves. That's telling me that the works of man, the works of the ground and so forth, the fig leaves, those are insufficient, if you will. Those are never going to be sufficient coverings. They're never going to be sufficient offerings for the Lord. But there's going to be a lamb, or there needs to be a lamb that is offered. A lamb was necessary. We go a little bit further into Genesis. We come to chapter 22. There we see the account of Abraham and Isaac. And in that story, we see beautiful foreshadowing of our Lord and Savior, don't we? We see beautiful portrayals of the Lamb of God that was going to be offered. Isaac, of course, represents our Lord and Savior in most of that account. And we see the faith of Abraham. Abraham was called upon to go into this mountain and to offer his only son of promise, that is. He was called upon him to do that. And I can't fathom the faith that Abraham must have had in order to do that, to go into this mountain and be willing to sacrifice his only son of promise. But he had great faith at that time, didn't he? And he knew that it was going to be all right. He knew that it was going to turn out all right. He didn't necessarily know how. He didn't know all the answers. But he told his servants, he said, the lad and I are going over here to worship, and we're going to come unto you again. That tells me that somehow Abraham had faith in God, because he had promised Abraham that through thy seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. And so he somehow had this faith that I'm going over here and I'm going to do what the Lord's told me to do, but somehow we're going to come back to you again. And so showing the great faith of Abraham. But Abraham takes his son Isaac there upon the mountain. And Isaac then is asking his father the question. And he says, where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? That shows, again, the necessity of a lamb. But I think that also echoes the message of the Old Testament, doesn't it? The Old Testament's always said, where is the lamb? Where's the lamb? John the Baptist here now, he's saying, behold the Lamb of God. Where is the Lamb? Behold the Lamb of God. And someday, dear friends in heaven, we're going to be singing, worthy is the Lamb. That shows a transitional periods of time, doesn't it? Where's the Lamb? Behold the Lamb, and worthy is the Lamb. But Isaac says, where is the Lamb? Notice what Abraham then says to Isaac. He says, God will provide himself a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. That tells me that the Lord is going to make the provisions that are necessary. That's why he's called the Lamb of God, because God is making the provisions. But it doesn't only just show that the Lord is making the provisions, it shows that the provisions that will be made is God himself. God will provide himself a lamb. And so we're seeing more beautiful foreshadowing of this Lamb of God, don't we? There's a necessity of the lamb. There is a lamb that's going to be provided by God. And the lamb that is provided by God will be God himself, the Lamb of God. And I said that Isaac represented Christ in most of that account there in Genesis 22. But there actually comes a time then where Isaac represents you and I. There comes a time when Isaac is loosed from the altar. Do you see that this morning? And because there was a lamb that had been provided at that time by God, there was a lamb that had been provided for that sacrifice. And so Isaac then is loosed from that altar. And we see that the lamb is a substitute for the Lord's people, don't we? We see that in that account. Dear friends, do you understand this morning that Jesus Christ is our substitute? That he died in our room instead. It should have been me. It should have been you on that cross of Calvary. It should have been myself that had been beat like he had been beat, that had had his visage marred more than any man. It should have been me. It should have been every sinner. But dear friends, thanks be to God that he sent the Lamb of God to be our substitute, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice the words of Isaiah, the beautiful picturing and the foreshadowing of this Lamb that was going to be our substitute. He says that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our iniquities and our transgressions. He was bruised, and by his stripes we are healed. Do you see how he was our substitute? That's again showing beautiful foreshadowing of this Lamb of God. And we go forward into Exodus chapter 12 this morning, and we see the account of the Passover there. The account of the Passover, as many know, it's a night that the Lord was going to perform his last plague on the land of Egypt. And that plague was a horrific plague. That plague was going to be one in which the firstborn of every family would taste death that evening. But the Lord gave his people an opportunity that the spirit of death would pass over their families. And their opportunity was given to them, and that they would pick out a lamb. And they would choose a lamb for every single family, and that they would pick the lamb on the 10th day, and they would observe it until the 14th day. So they were going to observe this lamb for 4 days. Then they were going to slay the lamb, and they were going to put the blood of the lamb on the lintel of the door and the post of the door. And this lamb that was going to be offered on this account in Exodus 12, it had to be a spotless and a perfect lamb. There wasn't supposed to be any blemish or any sores or any lameness at all with this lamb. And that's why they had this 4-day observation period. That's why they were to choose it on the 10th day, and then they were going to sacrifice it on the 14th day. They had this 4-day period. They wanted to make sure that it was spotless, that it really was a perfect lamb. Well, dear friends, I want you to understand this morning that Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, was perfect, wasn't he? He was spotless. There was no blemish at all in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, we're told that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Peter says that Christ was the Lamb that was without spot and without blemish. Paul said in Hebrews that Christ offered himself to God. Notice that this morning. I just want to throw this in there. Christ offered himself to God. He didn't offer himself to man. He didn't offer himself that we might have a possibility of eternal salvation if we believe and hold out faithful. He offered himself to God. And what's he say? He offered himself to God without spot. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And so, in Exodus chapter 12, at the account of the Passover, they were to observe this lamb for a four-day period to make sure that there was no spot, and there was no blemish. I think that echoes the message of John the Baptist here when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Do you see that this morning? They had to look at this lamb for 4 days and observe it and make sure that it was everything they thought that the lamb needed to be. And so John the Baptist now is saying, you've been looking at these lambs for thousands of years. You've been observing these lambs to make sure that they were spotless and that they were going to be satisfactory in this offering. But now, instead of looking and observing these lambs, as you've done for thousands of years, behold and observe this Lamb of God. Look upon him today. Observe him today. And I believe John the Baptist, I know he believed that they wouldn't be disappointed. That when they looked upon him, that they'd say, he's everything that he claims to be. That if you observe him, you look at him, you'll see that he is the spotless Lamb of God. And that he is the very Son of God. I was telling Brother Don, I think it was Thursday evening, we went to dinner. And some have the mentality that Christ wasn't the Son of God, but rather that he was just a good man. And I was reading an article this week, and I thought it made a very excellent point to those that say, well, Christ was a good man, but he wasn't the Son of God. Well, dear friends, Christ held himself out to be the Son of God. And if he was not the Son of God, but he held himself out to be as the Son of God, then he'd actually be a liar, wouldn't he? He wouldn't be a very good man, would he? And so he was either a bad man telling lies, or he actually was the Son of God and the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And so John the Baptist is saying, behold this Lamb. Dear friends, I don't know if I'm doing any good this morning, but I want you to behold him this morning. I want you for just a little while to look upon him this morning. Know who he was and what he did for you. But the Lamb in Exodus chapter 12, not only did it have to be a spotless Lamb, but there was also preparations in the Lamb. And the way that they would prepare the Lamb is they would drive 2 staves through it. They were going to put one through his shoulders and one from its buttocks and up to its neck. Do you see how even that foreshadows and pictures a cross? The Passover lamb was slain on a cross. And of course we see the blood applied to the lintel and the doorpost, and how the blood also pictures that of a cross. But there was more about this Passover lamb. This lamb was to be consumed in one evening. There wasn't supposed to be any leftovers for the next day. In fact, if a family wasn't big enough to eat all of this lamb, then they needed to get some of their neighbors to come and help them to partake of it so that all of this lamb would be gone by the morning. You say, Brother Nathan, well, how in the world does that picture and foreshadow Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God? Well, just as the purpose of that Passover lamb was to begin and end in one day, so too did the Lamb of God's purpose begin and end in one day when it came to the atonement of sins. Do you see that today? There wasn't going to be any leftovers of this Passover lamb. Dear friends, there's been nothing left undone. There's no leftovers when it comes to the atonement for sin. Jesus Christ, when he hung up on the cross and he said, "It is finished," that's exactly what he meant, that there was no more sacrifice for sins needed. The mission that he had received of his Father to pay for the ransom for your sins and my sins, that was accomplished on that day. At that one day, he hath perfected, it's finished, perfected forever, them that are sanctified. That's why he sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, because there's nothing left. There's no more work for him to perform. There's no more work for you and I to perform. He fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 9, where he says, "I will remove the iniquity of that land." And one day, he's the Lamb of God that's even foreshadowed as the Passover Lamb in Exodus 12. We go a little bit further to Exodus chapter 29. I won't spend long on this one. I just thought it very interesting. Exodus chapter 29. In the law service, there were two lambs that would be offered. There was a morning lamb and an evening lamb. And Jewish historians have said that the morning lamb would be offered at 9 a.m. and the evening lamb would be offered at 3 p.m. in our time world. And so you have these two lambs, 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., and they were about 6 hours between them. Well, I find it very interesting that the Lamb of God was on the cross for 6 hours. And again, Jewish historians believe he was placed on the cross about 9 a.m. And the Bible and the accounts that it gives us, I think it's very clear that when he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished," it was about 3 p.m. 6 hours had transpired there. The Lamb of God, dear friends. So we see all this foreshadowing in the Old Testament. And you say, "Well, Brother Nathan, why is he a lamb? Why is a lamb a fitting picture of Christ? Why has all this foreshadowing been pictured as a lamb? Why not some other animal? Why not a wolf or a chicken or something like that? Why a lamb?" Well, if you go to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, you'll see some characteristics of a lamb. And one of the characteristics of a lamb is that a lamb is a very submissive creature. A lamb is one that is even led to its own slaughter without opening its own mouth. It's one that doesn't fight back. It's very submissive, if you will. And so I think that too is very fitting of our Lord and Savior, because when he left the throne room of God on high and he came to bleed and to die for you and for me, he did this thing willingly. He took this upon himself. He didn't do this because he owed mankind anything. He didn't do it because he was under duress or anything of the sort, but he did this thing willingly. I want you to let that sink in this morning, that Jesus Christ, when he bled upon that cross, he didn't have to be there. He didn't have to do that. Let that sink in this morning. The incomprehensible love of God. Even as the hymn writer said, what was it? "To write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Dear friends, let that sink in this morning, that Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, went to that cross willingly. He did not do it because of anything other than the love that he had towards you and towards me. It was simply the love that he had for the people of God that kept him on that cross. I think that even Christ, if he had said, "Well, I don't want to go through with it." I think if he would have said, "It's just too much. I've changed my mind." I think he would have been righteous in saying that. I think he would have been righteous to say, "Forget it. They're not worth it. I've changed my mind." I don't even think the Father on high would have made him go through what he went through. You say, "Brother Nathan, that's a bold statement." Well, notice in the garden, when the ear of the high priest's servant was cut off, and Christ says to his disciples, "Think not that I cannot pray to my Father and he would not presently send forth 12 legions of angels." Dear friends, I think if Jesus Christ had said, "It's too much. I don't want to do it. I've changed my mind. I think the Father would have sent him 12 legions of angels at that time to carry him off of this world and back into the throne room on high. Let that sink in, the willingness that he had in order to do this. Yes, he had moments of weakness, fleshly weakness. He would even pray out that if it would be possible to let this cup pass from him. The flesh was weak, but we know that the spirit was willing, and he kept going and pressing forward for you and for me. He did this willingly. I was listening to a song this week. It said that Jesus had died of a broken heart. Dear friends, I don't believe that this morning. I think that's hogwash. I think Jesus Christ, when you say he died of a broken heart, it's just, oh, poor pitiful him. He was trapped on that cross, and being trapped there, he just couldn't stand the agony anymore. He just died of a broken heart. It's poor and it's pitiful that my sins and your sins put him upon that tree, isn't it? But I tell you what, Isaiah said that this was one that was mighty to save, and he laid down his life voluntarily for the sheep at that cross. He did this thing willingly. Behold him this morning. Look at him. Where is the Lamb? John says, behold the Lamb. He's here. But he tells us too what the Lamb was going to do. He says, which taketh away the sin of the world. That tells me that this Lamb of God was going to be a successful Savior. That he was going to actually take away the sin of the world. Some say, well, this must mean the world is every man, woman, and child that's ever lived. Well, dear friends, the verse actually says too much for them, doesn't it? Because it says that this is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. If Christ gave himself as the Lamb of God for every man, woman, and child, then as a successful Savior and taking away the sin of the world, then every sin of every person of Adam's race has been taken away, and that means everybody will live in heaven one day. But we know that's not the case. So there must be a different world that's under consideration here when he says that this is the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. It doesn't mean world without exception, but it means world without distinction. That world of God's elect people that's among the Jews and also among the Gentiles today. You have to rightly divide the word world there. You have to understand that sometimes when the word world is used, it doesn't mean the world as in all of Adam's race. I'll give you an example. We're told near the birth of Christ that Caesar Augustus sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed. Well, he didn't tax the American Indian. He didn't tax the Mayans, if you will. He taxed the Roman Empire, that world. We're told that Christ came at the end of the world in order to take upon himself this sacrificial role. Well, the world's still standing today, isn't it? 2,000 years later, we're still here. But that's the end of the old Jewish world. And so you have to rightly divide some of these words in Scripture. Sometimes a word can have the same spelling and look the same upon the surface, but it actually means something altogether different, doesn't it? If I said, I'm going to pen a letter, that means I'm going to write a letter, P-E-N. But if I said, I need a pen, P-E-N, that means I need the instrument in order to write the letter. Or as a prosecutor, if I say, send them to the pen, P-E-N, that means get them out of here. Send them to the penitentiary. We've had enough of them in the state of Indiana. And so we have to rightly divide the word of Scripture. And so when he says that he's going to take away the sin of the world, again, that's not every man, woman, and child. We know that this morning. But it has reference to the world of God's elect. But let it sink in too this morning that he actually took them away. He actually took away the sins of the elect. Every sin, every type of sin, sins of commission, sins of omission, sins of the heart, sins of the mouth, sins of the mind, all these different types of sin he's taken away as far as the legal consequences of them. We still have consequences here, but when it comes to our home in heaven, he's taken away the eternal consequences of them. There's not going to be anything that stands in the way in order to condemn the elect of God. Some say, no, Brother Nathan, you're way off on that. He did. He died for all the sins of all of Adam's race. And he died to give every member of Adam's race a possibility at heaven's door. The only sin he didn't die for was the sin of unbelief. Well, dear friends, the sin of unbelief is a sin just like any other, just like lust or drunkenness or anything of the sort. Unbelief is just the same type of sin as those. And in fact, my Bible says in the writings of the Apostle Paul, let me get this straight now this morning. For if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That tells me that this sin of unbelief, even though I have that in my life, even though I may be like John the Baptist at times and have that unbelief, or I may be as the other that says, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Even though I may have experiences like that in this life, the matter's been taken care of. If we believe not, it doesn't matter. He cannot deny himself. He abides faithful. And so, again, this world and that he's speaking of, the world of the elect and their sins that he died for, let that sink in. John says, behold, observe, look at this lamb this morning. He's been foreshadowed all throughout the Old Testament as the Lamb of God. The message of the Old Testament and the question that's been asked long enough as men is, where is the Lamb? John gives us the answer right here. Behold, the Lamb of God. And someday, dear friends, whether I've done any good this morning, whether I do any good throughout the rest of my ministry, it's not going to matter as far as heaven's concerned. One day, all the Lord's children, without the loss of one, are going to be singing, worthy is the Lamb. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer. Come ahead, Brother Ben.